The reading this morning is from the first letter of John, chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. It's about God's love and ours for one another. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love for us. He sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. In this way, so we know and we rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
So here we are on week 5 of our look at what is church. And I've got to be honest, I had some quite exciting news this week, which you might not find as exciting as me, but I'm going to share it anyway. Someone came to me and asked if the Baptist Union actually tells the pastors what to preach on. A bit like a lectionary, giving you the set texts for that day or what have you. And the answer is no, we're not told. It is very much down to me to discern what God is telling me to preach on. And so when that person then said, well, actually, the thing is, they'd been to a couple of churches recently, and they are also teaching on what is church, that's exciting, because that says God is doing something. Hello? God's trying to stop me talking. That's I'm sure he's not, no. But God is telling us, you know, God has got a message for all of us about what is church. And so I find that quite exciting. So actually, this is a message to the wider church. It's not just to us. But so far in this message, we've looked at being devoted to the apostles' teaching. We've looked at being devoted to the breaking of bread. We've looked at being devoted to meeting together. And this morning's is the second part of that, because there was meeting together as in a discipline, a practice of worshiping together. And then there's a devotion to one another, which we're looking at this morning. Then last week we had a morning of prayer, and so that was our devotion to prayer. You see what I did there? And next week we'll be wrapping up the six kind of principles, the six characteristics of the early church, by looking at being devoted to worship. So a couple of Sundays ago, when we looked at meeting together, we saw how meeting together, how being together with like-minded people didn't just help us beat things like isolation-induced depression and fear, but it also encourages us in our faith walk. It encourages us to develop ourselves as disciples. But devotion to the fellowship is different. Devotion to one another is different to being devoted to meeting together for the purpose of growing as disciples. Now, Luke, in chapter 2 of Acts, this pivotal text that we've rooted this series on, Acts 2, 42 to 47, Luke uses words about the fellowship like this. I've kind of shortened it a bit. So it says they devoted themselves to fellowship. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone as had need. They broke bread in one another's homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, the Greek word that's used to describe this kind of fellowship is one of my favorite words, right? Koinonia. It's probably, if you actually were to study what koinonia means, what its implications are on us as the church, as us as modern society, it is probably one of the most radical and countercultural words you could get your teeth into. The explanation in the concordance says this: the close association between persons, emphasizing what is common between them. By extension, participation, sharing, contribution, fellowship of sharing, or partnership. So that's what the concordance kind of references koinonia as meaning. But actually, to illustrate koinonia, the best way of doing it, and I think it's definitely the best way, and I think it's the logical way too, the way of understanding koinonia is to understand the Holy Trinity. That actually, when you understand the Holy Trinity, you understand koinonia. And so I thought we'd start there, really. So I've talked about the Trinity in the past. I've mentioned it in passing. Very early on in my time here, we did that series of the Creed, and we went through that. And actually, one of the things that I tried to pick up on in that was about the Trinity. But actually, I just think it's important that we kind of get our teeth into it a little bit more to understand what the Trinity really is, because it's a difficult concept that's kept the church arguing for 2,000 years now. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, in the very beginning of the Bible, the very first words that are recorded in Scripture says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. You see, we have God, the Creator. We have the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. And then we encounter Jesus Christ, who is elsewhere in Scripture described as both the Word of God and the light of the world. In those first three verses of the Holy Scriptures, we encounter God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Later on in that same chapter, we read these words: then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God is referred to here, God refers to God's self here in the plural sense. The word that we translate into that is Elohim. It is a plural term. But God also refers to God's self in a diverse manner, because he creates male and female in God's image. I mean, just that bit alone. Just that bit alone unpicks 2,000 years worth of patriarchal oppression of women in our churches and society. But we don't want to stop there. Jesus himself, in John chapter 17, prays these words: I also pray for those who will believe in me through their, the disciples' message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus Christ, our Savior, upon whose words our entire faith has its foundation, considered God the Father and himself to be one being. Later on, after the early church had sort of started to grow up and was in its teenage and rebellious years, in the 4th century, Augustine of Hippo, which I think is a great name anyway, really, Augustine of Hippo, just silly. But he made a major contribution to the theological understanding of the Trinity when he said these words: that God was a trinity of mutually related persons and a unity of equal essence. What he basically meant was, God is like these three persons and yet the same person. In modern 21st century Western parlance, he's like, you know, like. Just for the sake of completeness, though, Augustine didn't invent the word Trinity. Tertullian did that about 200 years before. Tertullian refused to work with the Greek and only worked with the Latin, and so he coined this phrase Trinity, which is a Latin term, and we've stuck with it. But Paul Fiddes, so you're getting a bit of theology here, I hope you can keep it up. Paul Fiddes, a leading 20th century theologian, described a social trinity. He started to develop this concept of the social aspect of the Trinity, and he said these words: persons in God differing from human persons in the degree of their mutual openness and involvement with each other. The love of the divine persons for each other is so perfect and their relationships so intimate that they are one God in a way that we can never be with each other. So just to kind of explain, you know, what Paul is suggesting, Paul Fides is suggesting, is that actually God is beyond our imagination. We cannot begin to grasp the wonder of God's love. John, in his letter that John read to us, says much that he tries to describe it, and yet all he can really say is that God is love. This love that's so deep, such a deep, intimate bond, it goes beyond anything we can begin to imagine, to the point where the three persons of God are indistinguishable in that relationship. And the thing is, it's when we understand that the depth of what the theologians have this term called the mutual interpenetration. It simply means that God the Father has Jesus Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit in him, and Jesus has God the Father and the Holy Spirit in him, and the Holy Spirit has God the Father and Jesus Christ in him. And it's so... the one person, yeah? This is the difficulty of the Trinity. It's vast and beautiful and complicated and confusing. But it's when we understand the depth of that love, the depth of that, it's only when we understand that. It's when we understand what Fides is trying to describe, that we understand that the call for the church to imitate God is a big one. When we understand the depth of God's love, when we understand the huge impact of this love for one another that exists within the Trinity, that then our understanding of what church is called to be is just huge. It's very, very challenging. In fact, we're not just called to imitate God, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are being made into the image of God. It's not something that we have an option on. If we choose to follow Jesus and are open to the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we will become more like God, more like Jesus Christ. And as the church, when we are the reflection of the Trinity, our community, our faith family, will become koinonia. That the Trinity is a call to us to seek harmony and unity amongst all of humanity. And as the church, it simply has to start with us. We cannot possibly demonstrate God's love to a broken world if we cannot demonstrate God's love in our unity and love for one another. How can we ever expect to demonstrate it to people outside if we are incapable of living it out on the inside? When we look at the characteristics of the church as described in Acts 2, we see devotion and generosity to each other and personal sacrifice for each other. People are selling their property to give to those who had need. And in fact, the word koinonia is used to describe the fellowship in Acts, is also the root word for the word koinonikos, which is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe generosity. And Paul, when he appeals to the Corinthians to have a collection for the churches in Greece, he twice, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he uses the word koinonia when referring to the collection for the new church, for the churches in Greece. So selfless generosity was then, and dare I say, should be now, one of the defining features of the church. Now, I just want to be clear about something, because this is where people start to get a bit uncomfortable when I talk about selfless generosity and sacrifice, and people start to fidget and then think maybe, oh, I best go because the dinner's on. I just want to be clear that actually there is nowhere in Scripture that says that you are not permitted to own property. There is nowhere in Scripture that says that you can't have possessions. It says two things about possessions, essentially. The first one is that it says if we take, if what we own takes a higher priority in our lives than the call of God, then we have made a god of that thing and are committing idolatry. That's the first thing it basically says. When Jesus challenges the rich young man, when the rich young man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and he says, you know the story. He says to him, well, you know, keep the commandments. You know the commandments. And he lists six commandments. And the young man says, I've kept all of them, kept all of them. It's interesting that Jesus lists the six latter commandments, but he doesn't mention the first four. And actually, when he says to the young man, go and sell all your goods and give away all your money and follow me, the young man is unable to because he has made a god of his money. And he couldn't have said he had kept the commandments, the first three commandments, certainly. He couldn't have said that he put nobody else above God Almighty. He couldn't say that he hadn't worshipped the image of something else other than God. And actually, I would suggest, as we'll come to later, that he couldn't say that he hadn't actually blasphemed the name of Father God either. We read in 1 Timothy the command or the statement that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And Jesus teaches us that where our treasure is, so is our heart. Although, interestingly, those of you who ever go onto Google Images, put in where your treasure is. Because, believe it or not, it has now been attributed to J.K. Rowling as a quote, which I find moderately disturbing, actually. It's clear that when we place our personal wealth and or our possessions above God's call on our lives, we sin. And the second thing that Scripture tells us regarding owning property is that we are allowed to own for the benefit of others. That Acts 2 and Acts 4 both record the sale of personal items or land so that the money raised can be used to relieve the needs of others. And it's interesting that actually the sin of Ananias and Sapphira that you read in Acts chapter 5, where they are struck dead for withholding funds, it's not that they kept some back for themselves, it's that they lied about how much they'd sold their land for, so they looked good. It is not about their possessions, it was about their hypocrisy. Another way of understanding the cancer of personal wealth in the Western world in the 21st century is if we look at the world around us. You see, we see a most unusual state of affairs where we are not only encouraged to define ourselves by our belongings, but the success in life that those very belongings demonstrate to everyone at the same time separates us from the community that we were once part of. My spiritual director in South Wales wrote in one of his books an incredible challenge to me, certainly. He says that when we start off in life, we might start off in a flat. We've got neighbours either side of us, above us and below us. But then we might get married or get a better job or get a job, and then we might move to a mid-terrace, a two-bedroom mid-terrace. We now have neighbours on either side of us and community on our doorstep, but actually society encourages us that we haven't made it unless we've got a better home, and so we aspire to improve. And so eventually as our money goes up, we might get promotion, we might get a better job still, and so we move to our three-bed semi. But the three-bed semi, we now only have neighbours on one side of us and lots more land and distance between us and the community that we are supposed to be living in. And our ultimate aim is to live in a detached house with land around it. And if we are very well off, we might even have a detached house with enough land around it that we need security fences and gates in order to keep those thieving people out from our land and protect all the possessions that we are now marking the success in our life by
And yet, our fear of losing possessions has replaced our fear of losing community, which we've already lost. We've separated ourselves, we've isolated ourselves from community as we have aspired more and more to cultivate our success as far as the world is concerned. So it's when we feel conflicted, when we hear this message, when we start to feel a sick feeling in our stomach and we wonder what God is challenging us to give up, when we start thinking that God is wanting us to sell our whatever it is, to give money to somebody in the fellowship, if that is you, if you're feeling a bit poked, I'm not saying that's what you have to do. I'm saying pray. I'm saying ask the Holy Spirit to direct you on what it is that God wants you to do with your personal possessions and wealth. Because when we don't pray about it, and when we don't act and respond to what God is telling us, whether we like it or not, we have made gods of our possessions that we are worshipping instead of the living God who tried to get our attention. Clarence Jordan, I've mentioned this man before. Clarence Jordan was an incredible visionary. He was an amazing man of God that hardly anybody's heard of. Clarence Jordan started an interracial farm called the Koinonia Farm Project in the 1940s in the southern states of America. An interracial farm in the southern states of America. It was so radical, it upset and offended so many people that when Clarence died, the local coroner refused to attend the farm to take the body because there were blacks there. He was an outcast from the accepted society around him because he chose to live fellowship as the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches there is no rich or poor, there is no slave or free, there is no male or female. And I would suggest in the southern states of America, they could really do with a translation that says there's no white or black. But the thing about Clarence Jordan is he imitated the life of Christ. He lived his life sacrificially. He lived to the point where he was some 20 years ahead of the civil rights movement. But here's the thing that Clarence Jordan said that should challenge us all, and it's on the screen. We don't take the Lord's name in vain with our lips, but rather with our lives, as we call ourselves Christians, yet do not become more like Christ. I said earlier about the young rich ruler who possibly couldn't say that he hadn't broken the blasphemy commandment as well, yeah? When we don't live our lives like Jesus did, when we are aware of not living our lives as Jesus did and ignore it, and yet call ourselves Christians, we blaspheme the name of Christ. That's disturbing, isn't it? I mean, when I first heard that quote, it got me thinking long and hard. And I honestly can't say that even now there are not times when my behavior does not therefore blaspheme the name of Christ, but I do pray every day that I am better than I was the day before. The thing is, koinonia isn't just about finances. That's the pinch point. That's the bit that we hate to hear about, so I thought I'd get that bit in first. But it's about our time and our energies and our emotional investment in one another. Faith family is about sharing in the highs and the lows of life together. We celebrate the dedication of our young together. We celebrate weddings and birthdays and anniversaries and promotions and graduations and successes and achievements together. But we also stand together in the face of loss of loved ones and times of pain and emptiness and depression and doubt.
It's of no surprise when we understand the koinonia call to the church that the main area of church growth in the UK today is in missional communities. Large houses shared by many families, some of faith and some of none. Singles and families alike participating in all aspects of life together, sharing the bills, sharing the running of the house, sharing in the social family presence of that place. There's private space for everybody, but actually the bulk of life is done in a social environment. Shared meals, shared stories, shared life. And that it's shared life through the good and the bad, through the highs and the lows. In all things, the participants of that shared life grow as disciples because they share what they have learned. And now, in the interest of absolute honesty, I need to tell you that missional communities scare the willies out of me. You know, I love the concept. I love the concept. But I'm too anal about which way people put the handles on the mugs and which way the toilet, you know, and Catherine has laughed at me several times when I've suggested maybe we should live in missional community because she knows I'd have a mental breakdown within the first week because people wouldn't do it my way, you know. But actually, one of the things that I would have to learn, one of the things that God would change in me as a consequence of missional community life together would be that stupidity of having to do it my way. As I was researching for today, I came across this information, and I thought it was really exciting, and I thought I'd share it. Anyone know what that is? The giant redwoods, absolutely. In California, there is a forest of the sequoia trees, the giant redwood trees. These trees can grow to a height of about 270 feet. They can be 26 feet in diameter. Some of them have been estimated as being as old as 1,500 years old. They are enormous and ancient. They have withstood earthquakes. This is California we're talking about. The San Andreas Fault, which is ready to pop any day now. You know, it's had earthquakes several times over. They have withstood the mightiest of storms in that last 1,500 years. What kind of storms have ravaged the west coast of America? And they've stood strong and tall. And when we think of that, we think, wow, their roots must go down hundreds of feet to be as strong as that. Do you know what? Their roots are on average between 3 and 12 feet deep. A tree that can stand 270, 280 feet tall has roots that are only 3 to 12 feet deep. But the difference is they spread out and they interlock. The giant redwoods hold each other up. By standing close together, by knitting their roots together, they hold one another up. They literally stand stronger together than on their own. And the great thing about this is actually not only do they stand strong, but because they stand so strong and they stand so tall, they develop this canopy that means that other trees that would have blown over or been lost in the storms and the earthquakes over that time, they are able to stand in the shelter and the support of the root structure, and they grow strong too. What if church were like that? What if church were like that, where we hold one another so closely, that we support one another so firmly, that we are stronger together because our roots are interlocked? That actually, because of that, we can grow as tall and as sturdy disciples of Christ. And in the shelter of our discipleship, others may find sanctuary. Others may find hope and promise and an opportunity to grow. You see, that's what happened at the early church that we read in Acts. That actually, They were selfless, not because they had to be, but because they wanted to be. They did it of their own accord. Their fellowship of loving and caring for one another strengthened them and was so different, so countercultural to even the society around them then, and think how countercultural it would be now, that the people around them noticed, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so it is that we are called to be radically countercultural people. We are called to have a different approach to ownership and property. We are called to have a Christ-like approach to one another, a sacrificial approach. It won't initially be easy. You'll put the mugs round the wrong way. You'll hang the toilet paper so it goes down the back instead of over the front. It won't be easy to live together in that kind of harmony and unity. But it won't be easy because society has programmed us. It's programmed us from birth that people will take liberties, that we don't want to get taken for a ride, that we don't want to get suckered into losing out, and so we withdraw from taking a risk with one another and we stay in our whichever level of social exclusion we've achieved, three-bed semi-detached. Society teaches us to look after number one. But of course, it's that same society that is crumbling because of the loss of community. It's crumbling under the weight of loneliness and isolation, disproportionate division of poverty and wealth. It's that same society that has taught us that selfishness is the way to go. And yet it's that same society that taught us selfishness that actually needs desperately to know the love of Jesus Christ, which is selfless. So the question I'm going to leave you with today, and if God has poked you at all, the prayer ministry team will be at the back to pray with you. If God has poked you on anything here, but actually, do you know, I know I kind of focused on money because that's the bit that challenges us often the most. But I wanted to do that because Jesus often, when Jesus did miracles, okay, I don't know whether you've noticed this, Jesus would go out and he'd raise the dead, and then he'd tell his disciples to go and heal the sick. Right? He would then be transfigured before them in the presence of God and Moses and Elijah. But then he'd tell the disciples to go and drive out demons. He never once expected, he would kind of set an incredibly high standard and then ask the disciples to do something that was a bit easier, you know? So when I focus on property and possessions, I'm not saying you shouldn't. If God's challenging you on that, that's between you and God. But I do that because actually when you see what we are aiming at, then suddenly loving our neighbor who we find irritating, Loving the person sat opposite us in the aisle who we've never talked to properly, or that becomes so much easier. And as the faith family of Jesus Christ in this place, we need to love one another with such selflessness and sacrifice that the people outside want a piece of that. So as the band come back, let us pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the way you have given us the perfect example. How you gave up the majesty of heaven in order to come and live in community with us and show us how life could be. You gave up the riches of deity, the possession of the entire universe, and you chose to do that so that you could live in loving, selfless, sacrificial community with us. And so, Lord Jesus, we would pray this morning. Would you send your Holy Spirit upon us and would you challenge us? Would you show us, don't scare us with the big picture, Lord, but show us the next step. Would you reveal to us that next step in our becoming Christ-like, that what we must do in order to be devoted to one another, what we must do to be the church, to be the family of God. And would you do that not because we ask, but because I believe it's your will, Lord, that your kingdom would come in this place, here at MCBC, as it is in heaven. Amen.